Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is mine, or that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs are, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
If you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15, where Pastor Daniel read just a moment ago, well, open them there again, please. And as you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 15, where Daniel read, then look across the page to chapter 16 for a moment. And chapter 16, let's become aware this morning as well of these following words and teaching from the Lord Jesus as well. Luke 16, verse 19 and follow. I'll read it. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. And in Hades or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross over to us from there to us. Verse 27, and so he said, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, someone from the dead, they then will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Beloved, this morning's intent of this message is, frankly, to call us to salvation, that we would be able to receive the grace of God's forgiveness and be saved, literally, from hell. It's a call to repent and return to the Lord. It's to call us to be committed to, concerned about, and committed to seeking others to be saved and to return to the Lord. Visiting with Joel and Debbie this week, encouraging visit. Brothers, appreciated that visit with you guys. But we were able to talk, and at one point I told them, I said, in our living room at home, Lynn and I, there's this picture in the living room. It's not really a painting. It's like a charcoal drawing, I guess. Betsy did it when she was at UW in her art class down there, downtown, you know, in her college years. But it was taken from a picture at a family's house one night after church there in Michigan years ago when the kids were, Betsy was like 5 and Emily was like 7 or 8. They got a truck. This guy was a truck driver, drove Shell trucks with gasoline, big semis. And so he bought them a model one and they took their picture by it. They both got downward faces by the truck and there was a picture taken, classic picture, cute as can be. And so years later, Betsy found that and took that dart class and redrew that. It's quite large, and it hangs very prominently in our living room. And every once in a while, I'll sit there, especially at night. Lynn may be at work there. And I'll be watching TV and usually golf because I'm hoping to improve my golf game somehow. But then all of a sudden, my eyes will shift to that picture. And as I look at those little girls' faces in that picture, 5 and 7 or 8 years old, many, many times, as you can imagine, I said to myself and to the Lord, Lord, what happened? What happened to these little girls that used to be at church all the time and pray and want to be a missionary and both win Timothy Awards from Awana? What happened? And Lord, what's gonna happen? And then I pray. You see, beloved, last week, I'm so thankful, or the last time we were in God's Word here in the Gospels here, remember the Lenten journey Jesus leads us toward Calvary in these 50 days. And between the time he leaves from Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon, the Mount Transfiguration, down to Calvary, about 50 days, there's a lot of teaching and a lot of things he's done. The Gospels are full of them, mostly full of them, more than any other times in his life. Depending on how you number them, there's about 23 or 24 different things that he either did or said that are all powerful and significant and needful for us to hear and to heed. One thing he assured his disciples of when he revealed who he was at Caesarea Philippi, but as soon as he revealed who he was, he said, but I'm going to suffer and die. It's going to look like I've lost. It's going to look like everything's lost. It's going to look like God isn't powerful, that he doesn't care. It's going to look like it's pretty bad, but you hang on. And that's why then he took them to the Mount of Transfiguration to assure them, I am who I say I am. I'll accomplish what I came to do, and it will be okay. And I want you to know, beloved, and I'm thankful for that as I remember every time I think of that, that, you know, his grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And he became weak that he could show how strong he really was for us and for his glory. And so hanging on to that, then you look at these 23, 24 things he said and did, and you say, now what? They're all important. We need to believe them and hang on to them all. Which one is more important than the other? We had the privilege, I trust, I pray that you believe it, because I do with all my heart, last week of being ministered to by Jeff Miller, missionary now that we've adopted him, and Kristen, of course, thank God. And for the calling God's given him, for the salvation God brought to him, for the training God's given him, the mission, just the purpose. And as he shared with us, he said a lot of things very needful, helpful, and one thing particularly alarming to me that really shook me and kind of convicted me, I hope you too. And that's this. He and Kristen and the family are called to go to Germany, which place basically is there's a culture of atheism there. I mean, they're going to a lot of people there who claim to be atheists. And then Jeff proceeded to point out, very appropriately so, that there are basically two types of atheists. There are theoretical atheists, and there are practical atheists. And now, there in Germany, there's a lot of theoretical atheists, but also a number of practical ones. And those practical ones especially sometimes live closer to home than we think. We're not going to turn there this morning, but if you went to the songbook of the Old Testament, Psalms 100, by the way, did you ever think about this? Just in passing quickly. God gave us a songbook, an inspired songbook, 150 songs. Now, think about this and we'll go on. Isn't it something to ponder? He preserved the lyrics for us, but not the notes. Allowing us then to, as culture changes, as time changes, as history changes, to allow us to put our creativity to honor him to it. But he gave us the truth and the words to sing, as well as other portions of scripture as well, of course. But in two of those songs or psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they're almost identical except for one phrase, one verse. But they start out this way. The fool, the foolish one has said in his heart, there is no God. Now there would be a clear indication from God's word about the fact that there are theoretical atheists and who will say there's no God until things get really tough or bad and other things like that. But they say it foolishly because there is the living God. But it's interesting, in the Hebrew, when you translate that from the Hebrew to the English, sometimes you have to, Hebrew and Greek both, you have to add little words that aren't technically there in the text to help express it in our language or idiom for more clarification. And so, for example, by the way, ESV, NIV doesn't do this. King James and other translations more accurately do this. You'll see if you go to Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, that you'll see in italics, there is. Because those words have been added to help clarify the fact that there are theoretical atheists out there. But if you were to translate the verse without that, it would read literally like this. The fool has said, no, God. And you see, that means that that verse acknowledges that there are practical atheists as well. Practical atheist, as Jeff defined it, as I think Scripture defines it, that's why he shared it with us, is the fact that there are those who say, we believe in God, we follow God, but we don't do what he says. During our Lenten journey to Calvary with Jesus, we see that most of the 23 or 24 things that he did or said are directed toward practical atheists. To those who say they believe in God, his Jewish people, the Pharisees, religious leaders, but they're not really doing what God wants and what God says is right and good. We alarmingly see that professing religious people, can we say Christians perhaps, can actually be practical atheists. If you survey, and I encourage you to do this, to read from, say, just take the Gospel of Luke from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, that journey of those things that Jesus says and does, look at the significance of the things shared. There's the incident of Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things. Thank you for serving. You're unselfish that way, but don't lose the priority of seeking the Lord. What about Matthew 18? Again, that's one we like to circumvent so often, don't we? Tell everybody but who we're supposed to really talk to. What about God's plan for marriage? It's all in there. All these things are there. Big things, important things. But in all those things this morning together, beloved, two things stand out. What Jesus taught about the lost son and the lost soul. Back in Luke chapter 15, where Pastor Daniel read earlier, we've gone through this numerous times together, but let's go through it one more time. Verse 11, the man has these two sons, and the younger one says to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. Beloved, first of all, encouraging point number one, I hope we can see here right in that verse, that God in his time, in his way, can soften the hardest of hearts. Because the statement in that verse there from the son is, and again, you can read in various commentaries that will bear this out very clearly, the son, the younger son, is showing such disrespect for the father that he basically says, Father, I hate you and I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. I want to get out of town. I have no regard for you, for your honor, for your reputation, for my call, for my position as a son. I want nothing to do with you. Now look at verses 18 and 19. Here's the hope. You know, we got to drop down there and we'll work our way through the passage. But look, drop down verses 18 and 19. He finally comes to repentance and regret. And he finally understands, I'm not worthy to be called his son. Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. Aren't you glad, beloved? Here's God's proof. Here's God's encouragement to us. God can soften the hardest of hearts. Do you know any hard hearts today? Maybe ours is. Or maybe that loved one that means so much to us right now is. God can soften the hardest of hearts. Verse 13. God can save from the worst of circumstances. Isn't that wonderful? Not many days from then, after that, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey, and he went into a far country. God can save from the worst of circumstances. Because, again, we read that in our Western English thinking mind, and we say, he went a long way away. And that's true. But in the Jewish mind of that day, a far country is he went to the pagans, to the heathen, to the ungodly. He went to the place, the debauchery of all places. Name your city, name your thing, name whatever you use there. God can save from the worst of circumstances. And thankfully, in God's time, his God's way, I know this scares every parent like me and some of you. God uses circumstances and consequences to lead prodigals, sometimes to lead us, back to himself. Verse 14 there. When he had spent his living on everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so God will bring circumstances that bring need. And sometimes, beloved, it won't just be a circumstantial like material or financial. It can be. Maybe it will be health. Maybe it will be loss of fractured relationship, disappointment, disillusionment, betrayal. Oh, there's so many things in this fallen world that can afflict and hurt us, isn't there? By design of the evil one. Amen? Sadly. But truly, yet God can turn it to good in his redemptive grace. And he's committed to do that for us, for his glory. God can use circumstances and consequences to lead prodigals to repent. And also, beloved, now, if there's anything to pray for that you pray for, that we should pray for, that God can evoke, he can lead to, and there must be genuine repentance. Not just sorrow for the consequences. Genuine repentance. Look at verses 18 and 19. He's in need. Or verse 17. But when he came to himself, the son. How many of my father's servants, fair enough, have a bread? I'm hungry, perishing with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's what the Pharisees taught. A son who rebels against the father with such venom like this deserved to die according to the Mosaic law. He could be stoned. The Pharisees thought, we'll be gracious, as they taught this. And so they said, you know, if he ever this ever happens, he can never be a son again. He can come back as a hired slave or servant. And by the way, I know we've talked about this many times. I don't want to keep hashing over stuff we've already taught you. But as Dr. Ray Vanderlyn points out, all of the parables that Jesus taught, including this one, were not original with him. They were already taught by the Pharisees from the time of the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. But what he would do is he would change the endings. He would change the elements of the story to rightly reflect God's real truth at heart. And that's what he's going to do here. But the father, son, rather, he comes to genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, never to be sorry for or repented of. You'll never be sorry when we finally say, God, we're wrong. I'm sorry. I have sinned. Please forgive me. And then perhaps, very likely, going to others involved from the human element and say, I'm sorry. I've wronged you. I've sinned. Please forgive me. That's brokenness and humility. God honors that. Yeah, we know, beloved, all of us know, we've all been there. What we often are sorry for is getting caught. What we're often sorry for is the consequences of sin, and there are. Sin will take you. Remember Pastor DePung, my uncle from years ago? Remember that? I haven't used this in years. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Make you stay longer than you want to stay. Make you pay more than you want to pay. And that's sad. So sad, but it's true. So, beloved, repent. For all of us, God's call is repent. Turn. That means to turn 180 degrees around and go back to God's ways, to God. In our minds and our hearts. And then in our choices and our behavior. In our wills. Turn around. God can evoke, and there must be genuine repentance. And thank God, he can soften the hardest of hearts. He can save from the worst of circumstances. He'll use whatever it takes to get to a person's soul and heart. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you know the Pharisees' version, we taught it to you before because of discovery of documents that Vanderlaan and others in the Middle East have discovered, that here's the way the Pharisees taught this parable. I'll quickly do it because I know I've told you before. So as the son determines to leave the pods and the pigs and comes back, according to the Pharisee version, he's going through the city, getting toward the father's house, and just happens to meet the father down in the marketplace. And so he runs up to the father, as he's determined to do in his repentance, and he falls down before, Father, please forgive me. I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please make me just as one of your hired servants. And according to the Pharisees' version, the story ends this way. And the father looked at him and said, I'm sorry, I have no son. He died. And the last words of the story, the way the Pharisees taught it, is this: and all the people commended the father for being such a righteous man. Not our Heavenly Father. Is he a righteous man? He's righteous God. Amen. But do you know, you see that what Jesus did when he changed the ending? The father abandons all Middle Eastern dignity of that time period in his love for the son. It says he does one of the most undignified things ever. A father, he runs. A Middle Eastern man will stately carry himself, maybe have his wives behind him, maybe have the other father. He'll send his servants. That's why he has servants to go and do his bidding. The father runs. Look at verse 29. As he arose and came to his father, he's still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him, kissed him. And then the son falls before him. Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as a servant, please. But the father interrupts him. Bring him the best robe. Beloved, do you understand? When we come to Jesus, we who have trespassed and sinned, we who are dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive through his grace, and he puts his robe of righteousness upon us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who is without sin, Jesus, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's like standing there filthy and with all the pig crap on us. Jesus in his holy, righteous, beautiful, shining robe, and he exchanges garments with us. All of God's anger and wrath as a holy God falls on Jesus as he sees our sin. And Jesus can take it because he loves us and he's God in the flesh. He's holy. And all of his righteousness and cleanness covers us. And God can love us like he loves his own son. He clothes us with his robe. He puts his ring on our finger there. Verse 22. That ring is a ring of where God, it's a ring of protection. This son is worthy of death according to God's law. But now he's protected by the authority of the Father. And then he begins to make merry and to celebrate for his son who was dead. That's what the Pharisees taught. Aren't you glad God can make us alive? Amen. And there's celebration. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need to repent. But you know, think about that saying that Jesus said. There's more joy in heaven over one soul who repents than in 99 who need real repentance. Do you know of any living earthly human being on earth, any of us this morning, who don't need repentance? In fact, isn't it true that technically now, more appropriately, just like when we say the Lord's Prayer or pray the Lord's Prayer or the elements of it, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but really, technically, it's really the disciples' prayer, right? Because we're for us, right? In the same way, we refer to this story, this parable, as the story of the prodigal son. But more technically correct, isn't it true that there are two prodigal sons here? Because as the older son, verse 25, finds out about what's going on. And by the way, again, most of you know, I'll reiterate quickly. These verses 25 to the end of the chapter, this is all original material with Jesus. He adds all of this to the teaching. This is his stuff, directly. About the older son, verse 25, who hears about the dancing and resents it and rebukes the father. In fact, verse 28, look at that. But he was angry And he refused to go out to celebrate, to come into the feast. Verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. Once again, the father has to act completely contrary to his dignity, to his status in that Middle Eastern culture. And again, this is a disrespect shown by this son, a disregard. And the father again, in grace, comes out to entreat and to call him to his duty. Don't we get it, beloved? The father doesn't pursue. And believe me, I have struggled with that. And I imagine many of you with prodigals have as well. Struggled with what do we do when they just won't listen and we don't seem to have any real clout or voice or platform. We pray, of course. And by the way, many of you pray for us and for them, and we thank you, and I'm aware of that. Thank you very much. Then what do we do practically? But in this case, it's very obvious here, beloved, and what does it say to us today as we're hearing this? The older son should be the one pursuing the younger son. The older son, in honoring of his father and out of his compassion as a relative, as a friend, as a brother, should pursue. Verse 32. Drop down there. It's toward last. Son, it's fitting to celebrate and be glad for this, your brother. He was dead, but now he's alive. He is lost, and now he's found. The older son's relationship to the younger one amplifies the earnestness of his responsibility. The older son's relationship to the younger amplifies the earnestness of his responsibility. He's his brother. Galatians 6:1, those of you who are walking with the Lord, I'm paraphrasing, you look it up. Pursue those who are away from him. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and grace. James 5, the very last verses of the book of James in the New Testament, the Apostle James, or the Epistle of James, let him know that anyone who can seek after and get someone to come back to the Lord covers a multitude of sins and honors God. Amen. Amen. And also, older brothers like us, let's not forget this. I'm glad Jesus put this in here, but look at verse 31. The father says to the son, the older son, "Now, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Older son, though you who have not went to a far country, you who did not say, "I hate your guts," you who do not want your inheritance, you who are still serving, you who are trying to walk with me in fellowship, I love you, God says. And I commend you for your efforts. I know them. And I will reward you. I'm a just and holy and righteous God. I'm not going to overlook those things. Older brothers, it's better to follow the Lord than to run away from him. It's better to keep serving. It's better to stay faithful. Of course, God will reward. All that he has is ours. He'll be sure to justly and also graciously commend us at the judgment seat of Christ with the crowns, the testing of our works, 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. But faithful obedience, yes, faithful obedience plus father-like compassion is what he will really reward. As Jesus said, remember, think about this now. For there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need real repentance. If we're not seeking the younger brothers, we need repentance. And imagine the joy in heaven over not only one who repents, like the younger son, but the joy of the Father and angels alike when the older sons do the Father's bidding and do his will and seek them. Imagine the commendation for them. Imagine the well done, good and faithful servant. Imagine that. There will be more joy in heaven over that too. Amen. Because Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. Because. Unlike other parables that Jesus teaches, this one is not a parable, it's an account. He names the person here, Lazarus, verse 19, or verse 20, pardon me. He doesn't name the rich man by name. He could. Most likely he doesn't because he's showing enough grace not to personally embarrass publicly, although not necessarily. Jesus could do that. If it's right, it's right. But most likely because there's many who could fit into who this is talking about, many who could identify with this, many in this soul's dangerous predicament. By the way, we know one thing about the rich man, though we don't know his name. Verse 19. Clothed in purple, he's royalty. Only royalty wore purple in that day. He's perhaps high priest. Perhaps it's Herod he's talking about. We're not quite sure. He knows. God knows. He's not afraid necessarily to name names because look at verse 18, just before the parable starts, before the story starts, the accounts. Look at Jesus, and by the way, this is more clearly brought out in Matthew 19, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus makes his way, the journey's coming down, and he's getting now toward the end of the journey before he enters in Jerusalem. He's getting down there, latter part of the journey of the 50 days, and he crosses into the Judean territory again. And as soon as he does, the Pharisees come out and say, is it lawful to divorce a woman for any reason? And the reason why is, you know what? That's how we got John the Baptist killed. That's why we got John the Baptist to say God's truth about marriage. And when he did, Herod killed him. Let's see if we can get it to happen to Jesus. And Jesus knows that, but he's not going to flinch or back down. And that's why he makes that pronouncement at that time, at that location. That's not the reason. By the way, also, we see that they both die. The poor man, Lazarus, goes to Abraham's bosom to a place of comfort and grace and hope. The rich man goes to Hades, Greek word there for hell. Let's understand, beloved, you got to take all the scriptures, all the teaching we know into consideration when you interpret things like this. Now look at the Lazarus, the poor man, is not saved because he's poor. Being poor doesn't save you. And the rich man is not in hell because he's rich. It's not being rich that condemns you to hell. These two circumstances in their lives led to choices and to lack of faith or faith that God processed according to his righteous graciousness in the Old Testament and then through redemption in Christ to forgive them or condemn them. I mean, you follow me with that? I hope you do. I hope what you understand is the fact that these characterize the choices and the temperament of their lives, but it was the heart God looked at for faith or lack of it. Jesus uses the accepted theology of that day of the Pharisees about Abraham's bosom, the fact that there is a compartment in the underworld. By the way, the Greek words that we find in the New Testament, two things. We find Hades, hell. We find Gehenna. Again, another form of hell, kind of from the Hebrew. And the idea we get is this. The best idea I've ever heard explained is like this. When we die, if we don't know Christ, we go to Hades, the county jail. And because we have not repented and found Christ to be Savior, when he comes and judges the world in righteousness at the great white throne judgment, our sentence is sealed, and then we go to Gehenna, the state pen. Neither place is fun. Neither place is good. Somehow, thank God, and again, we don't have time to talk about it all now, a transition occurs after Jesus dies and rises again, because now we know this. As much as there was a place of comfort and grace and hope that this Lazarus went to and others like him, where Abraham was to comfort them, now we know from 2 Corinthians 5:8, now, thank God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can look into that further if you want. We'll study more on that. But let's be reminded about these facts that are for sure from the words of Jesus himself this morning as we consider those who are lost and those who need to be seeking and saving. Let's consider these things quickly. Verse 23. Hell is real. Hell is real. Verse 23. Please send Lazarus to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish. Hell is awful. Verse 24, there is consciousness in hell. Consciousness. Luke 13:28, what Jesus taught along the road earlier, sending the 70 out, and when they come back, many will not have repented, though they heard the preaching of the 70 that Jesus sent. And he'll say, it's going to be more terrible in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for these cities in the judgment. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says, regret. And by the way, Abraham's bosom is not purgatory. It's not anything of that Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There's no second chance after death. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to all men and all women once to die, and after this, the judgment. But it is interesting and perhaps convicting for all of us, I hope. Verse 27, there is in hell, there is a desire to witness. Imagine it. Will you please let me go back and warn my brothers? Will you please send someone to warn my brothers? Imagine it. This week, just a few days ago, in the morning in Fondlet, I talked with an older brother. The older brother of a younger brother who in every way characterizes the younger brother of Luke 15. He has wounded his family, been so ungrateful, so deceptive, so just not hurtful. And yet, as he loses more and more of his limbs because of diabetes, as he's now had a heart attack, even a stroke, as he's been in the ICU and hangs by the threads of his life, this younger brother still has compassion and concern, thank God. Wounded as can be, angry as can be, for all of his hurt. So obviously, I say, hey, just say a word, make an entrance, just pave a way for me, Pastor Rick, to come and just visit him. I'll be gracious, I'll be, you know, but we'll try to just, because he doesn't have long for this world, God knows, and then after this comes judgment. So See what you can do, Tim. And so he did. And he came back that morning to report to me. My brother says, don't you dare send that SOB up to talk to me. I want nothing to do with God or with him. And as he shared this with me, he almost cried because he almost thought I was going to feel offended as his brother called me SOB. I've been called worse than ambulance. But so as we thought a minute, kind of thought, it very clearly, duh. So I said, Tim, plan B. You got to go. You got to pray with him. You got to tell him. Everything I've told you, everything I've taught you, everything I've mentioned for you to know about the scriptures that you say you believe, you got to do it. And thankfully, on his own initiative, you know what he said next? He said, you know, maybe you ought to give me one of those little blue Bibles again to take to him. Amen, huh? Because, beloved, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is a hurry. Now, beloved, we come to church to worship God and to fellowship with other believers and to find what we need for our souls and our family's souls. And sometimes that is literal physical provision, financial things, other things in our hearts and minds. And Jesus says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. So we might be able to control the stock market now or the other things, but we can do God's will in this way. As he leads us, as he gives us the opportunity. There are people that only you can reach. Not me, not the deacons, not the elders, you. And if we want to really get close to the Lord and know more of his heart and more of his fellowship, I don't know how we could get any closer than to have the same heart as he does to seek and to save those who are lost. And now is the time. Now is the time. As we walk together toward Calvary. Lord, thank you that we can be honest, open before you. We should be. Fathers, I pray for my daughters, I pray for myself, that you'll help me be what I should be now. Help me know what to do, what to say, who to send. Please send, Lord. And Father, then perhaps you can send me to someone else's daughter or son, and all of us to someone else's daughter or son or brother or sister. And allow us to call back in love and in grace to repentance. And Lord, you can save from the worst of circumstances. You can use circumstances, Lord. You can soften the hardest of hearts. You lead to genuine repentance. You've done it in our lives. Do it again. And do it in others for your sake, for your glory's sake. But certainly it will bless us, and we're thankful and praying and hopeful, Lord. Lord, speak. Lead us. Open the door. Help us be attentive. Help us be willing. We pray. So thank you, Lord. We wait on you to do this and even more. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.